This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
Hebrews chapter 9, really, we're going to move over into chapter 10, so we're going to be at the end of chapter 9. And into chapter 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again tonight in the name of Jesus, the one who enables us to come before you in prayer. He's made a way for us to have access to God. Cleansed us of sin, given us an alien righteousness, so that we may be reconciled forever to you. Lord, we ask tonight for your help in understanding passages before us. I ask that you would enable me to deliver the message you would have delivered clearly. And Lord, I ask that you would make it effective in all of our hearts. Give us understanding, Lord, so that we may grow in our knowledge of you, grow in grace, grow in our thankfulness and appreciation for all that you've done in our behalf. Enable us to do these things tonight, we pray, Lord, for the edification of your people, for the salvation of those who might be here tonight who do not know you, and ultimately all for your glory and honor. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm going to start tonight by asking if there are any questions. I told you this morning that I would give opportunity for that, and so here it is. Any questions? And it doesn't have to be on what I talked about this morning. It can be anything up to this point, as long as it's from the Bible. Don't ask me about the draft picks last week, because the only one I know about is Tebow, and I don't even remember who picked him. But but I'm thinking about buying me a jersey. Leslie heard that that's the hottest selling jersey. It's the Broncos, right? Is that right? Pick Tebow. Well, the jersey with his number on it is the hottest selling one, and he hasn't even played for him yet, so that's pretty good. Yeah, you got it. You got it. Any questions on what we've been discussing? Comments or yeah, yes, sir. Yeah. The expository preaching and okay. Wow, that's good. Those two things, of course, do go together. God reveals Himself to us, obviously. Here's the thing: in the Bible, we have an objective witness of God. I mean witness in the sense, like you would have an eyewitness that witnesses a wreck, and they relate facts about the event, about what happened. Here we have an objective witness concerning God, who He is, what He's like, what He doesn't like, what He does like, what he wants us to do, what he wants us to not do, all of those things. Here we have an authoritative, objective witness. It is God's own testimony, the way I like to say it. It's God's own testimony concerning himself. The inner witness that you spoke of is more subjective. So I would try to explain it this way, the way that the two work. Now, don't misunderstand me. When we saw clearly in the book of Hebrews here, he points back to the book of Jeremiah 31, in expounding on the new covenant. He shows that there's a scriptural basis for this idea of a new covenant. Like I say, this is not news to us because we've grown up hearing it, but for the Jews at that time, they needed to be shored up. They needed to know that this idea of a new covenant and a new priest and all of this was not just something that somebody had manufactured, you know, in, the disciples of Jesus or Jesus himself just made all this up. It's a great new concept. No, he was showing them it's rooted in Scripture. This has been God's plan all along, and he gave it to us in Scripture. So he goes to Jeremiah to show that this was God's plan. Now, what he's doing there is appealing to what is written. And that's what the word Scripture means, graphe in the Greek, just writings. And he's appealing to the written testimony as the authority. This is what is written. But even in that written testimony in Jeremiah, we have talk about a work done on the inside of us, where God, you know, does something inwardly. And again, as I said, it's more a more subjective witness. God is doing something in us that nobody else can perceive, except by whatever influence it has on our conduct and so forth. But they can't look in us and see what God's doing. And they can't. What's going on in me cannot be an authority for somebody else. That's what I mean. It's subjective in that sense. Nevertheless, I'm not saying it's not real. It's just as real. He clearly says that he will write his laws on our hearts. And in Ezekiel, he talks about giving us a new heart. You know, taking out the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, putting his own spirit in us and giving us a new spirit. And it's a description of the same thing here in Jeremiah. And he's quoting it here in Hebrews 8. He says, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I guess the and hopefully I'm saying this right and being clear, but I guess the simplest answer that I would give, I don't think it does take place separately. The two work together. In other words, I don't think we don't have any scriptural account of God writing his law on the hearts and minds of people apart from this. You know, they hear, people are saved through the preaching of the Word. Now, they may not have it in written form. They may just hear it audibly, but it still has to be this. I mean, it has to be coming from here. And so it works. The testimony of the Spirit within, writing the law of God on our hearts, works in conjunction with the testimony of the Spirit in the writing, in the Scripture. And I don't think the two are ever separated. So, it's really like if you're trying to define a difference, it's hard to do. Because in order for God's law to be written on my heart and mind, it comes through here. In other words, I have to read the Scripture. Somebody has to either read it to me or I've got to read it myself. It comes through our natural senses, you know, hearing, seeing, and it filters through the mind, but then it has to go further than that. God, by the work of His Spirit, has to take it home, so to speak. He has to take it deeper. And I think what is at play there is the significance. In other words, it becomes significant to us. I can read this, and I could take this to somebody who doesn't believe, a non-believer, maybe an atheist or something, and I could read this passage before us, and they could read this passage before, and we've both read the same thing, we've both heard the same thing, but it doesn't have the same significance to an unbeliever that it has to a believer. Why is that? Because the believer, God is taking it to the heart. He's writing it. He's writing this truth, the truth of Scripture, on the heart and mind. So it comes in the ear and it comes in the eye, but it doesn't stop there. It keeps going to the inner man. And that's the work of the Spirit. So it's God taking it deeper and applying it, making it significant to you or to me, but it's not totally separate. In other words, like I say, you don't get that. You don't get the writing on the hearts and the mind without getting this writing right here. And when you get this, for a believer, for a new covenant person, when you get this, then it doesn't just stop with your intellect. It doesn't just stop by going in your eye or going in your ear. It's actually engraved on the heart. God takes it home to you. That's why people all the time will say, I heard Brother Carl speaking. It sounded like he was talking directly to me. You know why? Well, sometimes he is, but... No, you know why? Because the Holy Spirit is taking whatever truth he or some other preacher is teaching, and the Holy Spirit is applying it. And you just pick up the Bible and you read a passage, and then that same, you have that same experience. You go, wow, it's like David wrote that for me. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit is applying it. He's giving it significance in your life. So he's writing it, he's engraving it on your heart and mind. But it must go through, and I don't think this can be emphasized enough, especially in this day and time when everybody's running around trying to get, not everybody, but a lot of people are trying to run around and get a new revelation. We need to emphasize the point that it comes from here. When what God does in giving understanding, in making himself known, comes from here. Comes from here. And this is authoritative. This is objective. We can take this. I can stand up here and lay down all kinds of laws and tell you, here's the way we're going to do things because this is what, has been revealed to me in here, And I think you, when you hear people talk that way, you better question what they're saying. In fact, you might, run. But this now, is objective. Now this we can look at and say, here's what we ought to do because it says it right here. Right? Anyway, I hope that helps. I don't know, does that make a point? They always work together. Spirit and the Word. In fact, I would say it's the Spirit in both cases. But you've got the written Word and then the work of the Spirit on the heart. The written Word meaning the Bible. And then the work of the Spirit on the heart. So you've got it written here on pages, and then you've got it written on your heart and in your mind. Any other questions? Okay. That's why, and I'm glad you mentioned that. That's why expository preaching is important. That's why I'm sold on it. Because what we're doing is acknowledging that the authority, the Scripture is the authority, and what we're trying to do in expository preaching is extract, the truth that's here, and present it faithfully, and we again look to the Bible as the authority, and that's the objective. Okay, well let's read some of this, and if there's no one else, and All right? I just want us to consider a few things here. We've got a few passages here that I told you we were going to come back and look at tonight, and we're preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper here. And timely, as we speak about the covenant and the blood of the covenant, sacrificial death. I think I want to pick up in verse. It's hard to jump in the middle of this anywhere, but I think I'll start in verse 23, and we'll read through. That's chapter 9, verse 23, and we'll read through verse 4 of chapter 10. Therefore, verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Okay, we're finishing up this discussion on, actually, what the writer is contrasting, again, the high priestly work of Christ, the high priestly ministry of Christ, with that of the Old Testament. Now, remember, his objective here is to persuade his readers that Christ is trustworthy. Now, sometimes it's difficult to know exactly in what manner to apply these things. Like when you're dealing with people, for example, sharing the gospel, you have to deal with different people differently because people are different. But we know when we look at a passage like this, okay, it's not hard to see. We're talking about Old Testament priests, sacrifices, ceremonial rites, and so all of these things are pretty much foreign to our culture, right? And you would almost read through here and think, you know, this is good, and it's interesting, and it's great information, but how does it help me relate to somebody in our culture? Well, again, and this is one reason I've been repeating this quite often, is just putting it very simply, but I don't think too simply, it's an effort. The author here is making an effort to show that Jesus is trustworthy. He's worthy of our total trust, and he's worthy of our total devotion. And so whatever it is that would distract you from being totally devoted to Christ and from putting all of your trust in Him, whatever it is that you might look to as a means of salvation or whatever, as you know, people have different views of salvation out in the world, but whatever they might be looking to bring them satisfaction, to bring them joy, to somehow make their life, their experience complete, none of it will accomplish those goals. Jesus and Jesus alone has addressed our greatest need effectively, and He alone is worthy of our total devotion, our total trust. And again, I think that's the issue here. These people aren't trusting Christ as they should. They are in danger of turning back to the law. They had security there. That was all they knew. And they want to go back to that security. When they were functioning as practicing Jews, more than likely they weren't being persecuted by anybody. Maybe a little from the Romans or something, but at least not by their own people. And now that they professed Christ, they're suffering persecution. There are hints of that all the way through here. That's why the writer says to them, you're in need of endurance so that you can receive the inheritance. So they're facing persecution. They're facing trouble, affliction, hardship. And it's they're feeling insecure. It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They want to return to Egypt. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them, just like Moses did the children of Israel then, that the one who needs to be trusted, the one in whom you need to find your security, is God and God alone. In this case, Christ and Christ alone. Your security, as far as salvation, as far as right standing with God, can only be realized in Christ. And as we said before, that's the perfection that he's talking about here. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 10, verse 1. And here again is the contrast. Here he's kind of summing up his thought from this last couple of chapters. Verse 1, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. Now see there, he's just reiterating that statement that the law types and shadows. The law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, ceremonial rites, sacrifices, lighting candles, burning incense, cleaning temple or tabernacle utensils, the tent itself, the outer room, the inner room, Holy of Holies, all of those things, he's saying, shadows. They're not the substance. They're types, not the reality. So he's making that point again. For the law, in other words, saying, because this is the case, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and that's a reference to the new covenant, fulfilled in Christ, mediated by Christ, established by Christ. The law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. So again, making the point, those are types and shadows. They're not the actual thing. They're intended to picture the thing, to point you toward the thing, the real thing. But they're not the real thing. So he wants to discourage them from trusting in the types, the shadows. Don't go back to the types and shadows. Go after the substance. That's Hebrews 6:1. You need to move on. Leave behind the elementary principles and move on to perfection in Christ. So, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, he's referring to what we talked about this morning, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, which he'll mention here again in a minute, next couple verses. These sacrifices, which were repeatedly offered, The law can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. What's the objective or the goal in priestly mediation? Anybody? Yeah, access to God. In a word here, it's perfection. That's the objective. That's why the priest mediated. The whole idea was to get to God. You want access to God, and the children of Israel couldn't go. Remember, we talked quite a bit about that last week. They couldn't go barging into the Holy of Holies. What the priests were there to mediate for them. And then first you had the priest in the outer tent. And then you had the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go once a year to offer sacrifice for the nation. There was no access, direct access to God. But the priests were there as mediators. But you see what, in effect, what the author is saying here is, that objective, access to God, wasn't really happening. It wasn't really realized through the Levitical priests. Now, they did picture it. They did symbolize it. They were types, shadows, but it wasn't really happening. And these people, again, are in danger of going back to that, to put their trust in that, as a way of relating to God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no. Those were just pictures. Those were types. Those were shadows. They didn't really achieve the goal of perfection, getting you to God. They did not make those who approached through them, those who approached God through them, were not made perfect. Even though they were continually, year by year, offering sacrifice. Really, that's a reference to the high priest going in the Holy of Holies. They were offering daily sacrifices for sins. For then, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, he's saying, if the goal was achieved, if they made the one who approached God through them perfect, what do you need to do beyond that? The offerings would have ceased. If perfection had been achieved, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Once you're made perfect, you don't need to be made more perfect. Perfect is perfect. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. That's an interesting phrase. That's one of those phrases that you take and you wrestle with and wrestle with. I'm going to tell you what I think he's saying. And I read an article not long ago by a teacher who had what I thought was a very strange view of that, so I won't go into that, but I'm just going to say it. I can see where the misunderstanding would come from. No more consciousness of sins? He's saying that you if you're really cleansed by Christ, you should now have no more awareness of sin? Is that what he's saying? Sounds like it, doesn't it? No more consciousness of sin. Once you've been purified, no more consciousness of sin. But listen to what he goes on to say, and I think verse 3 explains that latter part of verse 2. But in those sacrifices, that is, the ones that the Levites were offering day in and day out, and year after year, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, year after year, offering the blood of bulls, the blood of a heifer. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So what he's saying is, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there is a constant reminder of sins. You know why? Because they're never taken away. And so the people are continually, year after year, reminded of their sin, because every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies and first offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, the whole nation. So there is a continual reminder of sins. I think that is an explanation of verse 2. In other words, it's the opposite of what he's talking about in verse 2. So in verse 2, when he says, "For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins," he's saying, because sins are put away, because you're now purified, there's no more reminder of your sin. There's no more need for further sacrifice, because it's taken care of. Jesus has put away your sin. "For it is not possible," verse 4, and this is just again an explanation of verse 3, "in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The blood of, and there again, he summed up the contrast. Verse 1, having the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. It cannot do that because it only has a shadow and not the substance, not the very image. Because, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And that's what the law and the whole sacrificial system consisted of. Sacrifice of animals. Animal sacrifice. And it was not possible that they could actually take away sins. Therefore, you've got a constant reminder of sins, and you never have the perfection of the one who is approaching God through that system. In contrast to that, look at chapter 8, verse 10. Now, this is a quote from what we were talking about earlier, a quote from Isaiah 31, Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah is giving a prophecy concerning the new covenant. The Lord speaking through the mouth of Jeremiah, verse 10. Hebrews 8:10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Now, put your finger on that verse or whatever you need to do, verse 12 right there, and then look back. For me, it's across the page. I don't know, you may have to turn a page, but look back across the page or on the next page or whatever, at chapter 10, verse 3. "But in those sacrifices," that is the animal sacrifices, "there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So there is a reminder of sins every year. "But in the new covenant," chapter 8, verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Because the perfection that could not be achieved through the Old Testament, through the law of Moses, through the Levitical priesthood, through the killing of animals, through the washings, the perfection that could not be achieved through the Old Covenant is achieved through the priestly ministry of the New Covenant. in the person of Jesus Christ, so that God Himself says there will be no more remembrance of sin. I will remember their sins no more. Why? Because perfection is achieved. And the writer of Hebrews asks in chapter 10, verse 2, his rhetorical question, if perfection had been achieved, would they not have ceased to be offered? The answer is yes, yes. If perfection is achieved through the offering, then there's no more need for any more offering. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that is exactly what has been done in Christ. Just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that you face judgment, so Christ, verse 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And He won't be dealing with sin the second time He comes because it's been dealt with, it's done. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Or you can go back to verse 26. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It is done. He's achieved the goal of priestly mediation by obtaining perfection for those who approach God through Him. His death has, for us, brought about forgiveness of sins. Now, one more word on this word perfection, and then I'll close here. Because there's a concept here that he's bringing out in different terms than what we might. Hear elsewhere. Let's see. Bear with me just a moment here. Okay, turn with me to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and remember what I'm trying to show a parallel to here is this concept of perfection in Hebrews, because we're talking about access to God, the way to God, reconciliation with God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Reconciliation is with God is achieved through the sacrificial atonement of Christ. Well, something has to happen there, right, for us to be reconciled to God. And we've put a lot of stress on this, and I just want to bring out one other aspect. Because it's not that it's not there in Hebrews, but it's just in different terminology that we're used to, because he keeps using this term perfect or perfection or perfect. But something has to happen more than the putting away of sin. Something has to take place other than, or in addition to, or beyond you're being forgiven of your sin. If the Lord just, and He does do this, but if He just removed your sin, if He just took away your sin, then praise God, your guilt is gone. But you've still got another issue. The righteousness necessary to have fellowship with God. I mean, if He takes away your sin, your unrighteousness is removed. So now what's the deal? Okay, essentially you got a clean slate. So you can start over, and now that your unrighteousness is removed, you can earn your way to heaven. Well, how long do you think? How long do you think that'll take before you start a new account of unrighteousness? So, two things have to happen, and it's like we were talking about writing God's law on the heart and, you know, in His Word and the Scripture. There's a distinction, but there's not a separation. I mean, they happen together. They happen simultaneously. You have to be forgiven of sin, and then you have to be made righteous. You have to be justified. And if you don't have righteousness, you know, that will earn that, then where are you going to get it? Well, it's through Christ. We are just I guess I have to be short with it here because we're running out of time. But our reconciliation with God is based on, number one, the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are removed, they're taken away. And number two, Christ's righteousness. He earned righteousness for us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was talking about several chapters ago when he talked about Him being made, Christ being made perfect through suffering. He was already perfect. He didn't need to become perfect. Yet He was made perfect for us. In other words, He lived as a man, perfectly fulfilling the will of God for us, in our behalf. And now that righteousness needs to be put to our account. Now let me show you something here. And I love this. Paul here is talking about David talking about imputed righteousness. Now Paul's talking about imputed righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Just as, let me start with verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from sin. Now watch this. Listen to what I'm going to read that verse again in verse 7 and 8. And listen to how Paul describes it. And then you'll hear in verse 7 and 8, you'll hear how David describes it. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What David is saying is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So the idea there is the same idea we have in Hebrews, where your sin is removed. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that is only accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So again, David says it this way. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. And that's just a reiteration. That's a Hebrew parallelism. It's called a synonymous parallelism. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, your sin will not be put to your account. You own it. I mean, you earned it. It's yours. But it's taken away. Now, this is an account that you want to be bankrupt. You want it to be cleaned out. And that's what David is saying. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does this. He will not impute your sin. Though you earned it, He will not put it to your account. But listen at how Paul, in making his point about righteousness through faith, how he describes that. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. David says, you're happy, you're blessed if God does not impute your sin to you. And Paul interprets that as being a imputation of righteousness. So David puts it in the negative. Your sin will not be imputed to you. It will not be put to your account. And Paul interprets it in the positive. Christ's righteousness will be put to your account. And he's talking about the one event. So the two things are happening at the same time. So when the writer of Hebrews says Christ has appeared to put away your sin, and I'm paraphrasing, but he goes on to talk about to achieve perfection, when Christ has appeared to put away your sin, to make those who approach God through Him perfect, he's saying, this one act, Jesus offering up Himself, has accomplished what David and Paul are talking about. Your sin is not imputed to your account, that is, not imputed to you, that is, it's not put to your account, and Christ's righteousness is put to your account. So, your sin is put away, and you are perfected with one offering. And it's done. He's saying, Jesus is trustworthy. He's the only one who can do this. He's the only one who has done this. So he's saying, so just trust Him. And he's already, all the way up to this point, he's gone through Scripture after Scripture after Scripture from the Old Testament, making his case that this has been God's plan all along. And this is the way God is doing it. So trust Christ. He's trustworthy. And He's worthy of our total devotion. Heavenly Father, we ask You now as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper that You help us to be mindful of what it signifies. Because we're looking at another sign here, Lord. It's a reminder for us, not of our sin so much, although it does. We understand that Christ died for us to pay for our sin. But here in this supper, we have a reminder of Christ's death, shedding of His blood, breaking of His body, to bring us to perfection, to take away our sin, to give us His own righteousness. So that we may have free access to You. Being once for all perfected, reconciled, eternally redeemed. Lord, this supper that's before us is a sign, a symbol, but it's not insignificant. You've instructed us to observe it. As a reminder of Your death until You come. So Lord, we pray, let this be an act of worship as we partake. May it be with hearts that are truly thankful for Your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If y'all would come.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 7107.